Please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 5. We'll read from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter. And if you're there already, you'll note that that is 27 verses. That's a lot. That's a first in our study of Genesis. But last time we examined from the end of chapter 4 into the opening verses of chapter 5, the book of the genealogy of Adam. And we're going to trace that line through Seth this morning. We'll read of his descendants. And so we'll pick up at verse 5, the death of Adam, and then read down through the end of chapter 5. But first, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book, and we pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us wonderful and great things. We ask, O Lord, that we would grasp these truths, that we would hold on to them firmly, and that we would see their implications for our lives and follow and walk with you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a lengthier reading, but will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, beginning again at verse 5 of chapter 5, the Word of Almighty God. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, about halfway through that, some of you might have been saying, why aren't we just skipping this section of names? How is there a sermon here? And I have been asking myself that same question several times throughout the week. It's obvious that this is a record of the genealogy of the godly seed of Seth. And genealogies are often those places in Scripture when we're doing our yearly Bible reading plan where we say, all right, I can make up some ground here and just go through this chapter pretty quickly and try to catch up on our daily Bible reading. But I would encourage you not to skip over it too quickly because often there are nuggets of truth, insights to be found in those genealogies that are a great blessing to us. I think of when I read through the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, for example, and all of a sudden you see those names, Rahab and Perez there in the line of Christ. And they're there because of the sin of man. But it reminds us of the truth of Romans 5, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. God takes even the sinfulness of man and uses it for his glory and to accomplish his purposes, even in the work of Christ. And if we keep in mind that what we have before us here this morning is the development of the godly seed through which eventually Jesus the Messiah will come, then we can use these texts in their proper context to see what God is saying to us in his word. And when we keep in mind the development of the godly seed that descends from Seth, we begin then to find a unity in the text. We begin to see principles that are true throughout all periods of time, things we might call timeless truths. But it's fair to say the most striking feature of chapter 5, I think anyway, is the longevity of the lives of these men. The ones mentioned in our text this morning live from 10 to 12 times longer than the lifespan of humans today. And of course, there are many in the secular world who would reject such lifespans. But we believe it because God has said it. And we believe that his word is inspired and without error. In fact, that is where our entire confession of faith starts, isn't it? With the authority of Scripture. However, to add to that, and it shouldn't surprise us, modern genetic research has demonstrated that there is a genetic basis for the longevity of lifespans, and that genes for longevity can be lost in a population over a period of time. Research has shown that mutations in the human genome are one of the major causes of the loss of longevity. Geneticists have shown that humans add approximately 30 mutations every generation, and none of them are beneficial, and they cause an exponential decay in longevity. And so science is not contradicting Scripture, but helping us understand what may have been going on. Modern medicine, we're thankful for it, has been able to counter many of those mutations related to diseases so that lifespans today are relatively stable. But the bigger issue is our commitment to the authority of Scripture. And when we come to passages like this, where we are blessed to be challenged in our commitment to the authority of Scripture, such places as this on longevity and the patriarchs, or on creation, and we're about to get to the flood, where the unbeliever scoffs at the biblical record, we have the opportunity to trust God's word. The New Testament apostles, and even Jesus himself, had no qualms about accepting this biblical record. Jesus referred to the creation of Adam and Eve as the first man and woman, and the marriage relationship as established by God, as of course the Apostle Paul did as well. The Apostle Jude refers to the man Enoch, who you might remember we just read that name, whom he calls the seventh from Adam, as prophesying judgment to come upon the world, which indeed it did under Noah. And you'll find as you go through this chronology that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Peter twice makes reference to the great flood which came upon the earth in the days of Noah. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Peter speaks of the divine long-suffering waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Or then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Peter speaks of scoffers who forget, he says, that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. You see, if you reject these events as historical truths, on what basis do you accept any of the rest of Scripture as true? Is not the idea of one man giving his life on the cross as a ransom for the sins of many just as ridiculous as the idea of God creating the world out of nothing? If Genesis 1:1 is not true, then how do you know that John 3:16 is true? Who decides what is true? What is not true? Me? But as Calvin makes clear, we believe that Scripture is true because of the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness in our hearts to the truth of Scripture. Well, as we read through the genealogy of Seth, the godly line, we see a tremendous amount of generational overlap. Adam died when Lamech, Noah's father, was 56 years old. Noah would have been the only one of Adam's descendants in the line of Seth that would not have had the opportunity to meet Adam. Now, many wonder where Moses came into possession of the history that is recorded in these first chapters of Genesis. It could have, of course, been by direct revelation, but Adam could easily have received the creation account directly from God, inasmuch as he walked with God and had direct conversation with God. He could have then passed that information contained in chapters 1 through 4, which we've just finished, down to Lamech, the father of Noah. Noah would have known everyone from Enosh, the son of Seth, down to Terah, the father of Abraham, except for Enoch, whom we read God took. Noah's son Shem could have known Abraham and passed that history on to him, along with the history contained beginning in chapter 5 to the end of chapter 11. and then Abraham passing it to Isaac, to Jacob, and preserve that history for the children of Israel until Moses. So let me put it this way. The only intermediaries necessary in the transmission of the historical account from Adam to Abraham, a period over 1,000 years, would have been Lamech, Noah's father, and Shem, Noah's son. Another notable feature of this chapter, though, is besides the longevity, is that each one is said to have begat sons and daughters. And in this statement, we see them fulfilling the mandates given by God to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. The fact that only one child of each of these patriarchs is mentioned by name is due simply to the fact, as we've said before, that the author is giving to us the line of the seed of the woman who was to crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. And we need to keep that in mind, that fact is central to all of Scripture. The Old Testament points us toward the coming of the Messiah in anticipation of what he would do. And the New Testament looks back to the coming of the Messiah in application of what his coming means for the remainder of time and history. If you miss that fact, you've missed a guiding principle of all of Scripture. A third notable feature is that with the exception of one man, we are told that, what? Each one died. Now, they lived extraordinary long lives, but death was inescapable. What God had decreed about death will come to pass. The inevitability of death among these men is called to our attention by God to point us to the one who can alone deliver us from the curse of sin and death. And so if by chance any of you here live to be 968 years old, don't get cocky. You will die. This is why Peter wrote, "Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." It was this one who would crush the head of the serpent, who was the hope of this godly line, this godly seed, as it's developed through this first millennium of history. And many of the names, in fact, reflect that very hope. Enosh, as we noted last time, means frailty, weakness, helplessness, a reference to the weakness of man and the need for one who would come who could crush the seed of the serpent, who could deliver, who could save, who could help us in our weakness. And then Enosh named his son Canaan, which is basically the same name as Cain, and it means acquired from God. Even as Eve has said, "I have acquired a son from the Lord." So Enosh recognizes the gracious hand of God in giving him this son. And then at age 70, when he was just a young thing, Canaan fathered a son whom he named Mahalalel, which means praise of Elohim, or praiseworthy is God. Mahalalel at age 65 fathered a son by the name of Jared, which means descent. Most likely explanation of this name is it's indicating the descent of the godly seed thus far in the history of man. And then we read at age 162, Jared fathered the man to whom the most space is given in this chapter, Enoch. And after fathering Enoch, we are told that Jared lived another 800 years. So that means that Enoch's father is the second oldest man in history, and Enoch's son, Methuselah, is the oldest man at 969 years old when he died. The name Enoch means dedication. Now, that might ring a bell. You remember we've seen that name before. Cain gave that name to his son and was going to dedicate the city that he made, the city of man, in his honor, to dedicate it to his son. Cain intended to dedicate that city to his son. But it's evident that Jared gives his son the name Enoch because he's dedicating his child to God. And at age 65, Enoch fathers Methuselah, then, who lives, of course, to be 969 years old. That means, according to the chronologies of Genesis, it's likely that Methuselah died in the year that the great flood came upon the earth. Now, because if he was of the godly seed, it's assumed that he just died of old age and not in the flood. Enoch lived for another 300 years after the birth of Methuselah, though, and his life is most noteworthy among the names mentioned here. According to the text, if you're looking at verse 22, we read that Enoch walked with God. Now, there's no indication that he was perfect, that he was sinless, but he had certainly developed a life of noteworthy obedience and faithfulness. that word or that phrase translated walked with God is the same word that's used in Genesis 3 of God walking in the garden in communion with Adam and Eve. And the term implies in Scripture an intimate, close relationship with God, close fellowship and communion with God. A little later on in Genesis 17:1 and then in Genesis 24:43, we find the phrase walked before God. Deuteronomy 13:4, we find the phrase walked after God. And those phrases are used of righteous living, obedience before God to his commands, and they're used to indicate a pious, obedient life under God's law. But neither of those two phrases that we'll see later have the same connotation of intimacy, of fellowship, of communion that's found in this phrase, walked with God. The Old Testament scholars Kyle and Delitzsch note that the only other passage in which this expression, walked with God, occurs is in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, where it denotes not the piety of the godly Israelites generally, but the conduct of the priests who stood in a closer relationship to Jehovah under the Old Covenant than the rest of the faithful. They were the ones who were permitted to enter the most holy place and to hold direct intercourse with God there, so that they were said to walk with God. What exactly did it mean for Enoch then to walk with God? Well, we know that it couldn't have meant that Enoch met with God face to face physically and walked with him. First of all, we understand that God is spirit. There's no physical body to God. But we know also that Enoch was a sinner. He was not perfect. And even though he walked with God, he was a sinner, and he could not enter back into that time before the fall, back into the Garden of Eden. It was still guarded by the angel and the flaming sword. Second, it was true then, as in the day of Moses, that God has said, man shall not see me and live. And so we understand from that and from the other references in Scripture too, that it refers to that intimate inner communion with God, living by faith in the conscious nearness of God, walking in such a way, or to say living in such a way, that the knowledge of that presence of God determines and dictates in our lives. That actually happened to Enoch in the body. What is also incredible is that this description of Enoch walking with God comes in a world that is quickly moving toward a situation described in chapter 6, verse 5. And this is what it says there. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, if you were doing the math there, Enoch is the seventh generation of the godly seed. On the other side, with the line of Cain, Lamech was the seventh generation of the ungodly seed. And that number seven is often used symbolically to denote completion or perfection. And in Enoch, the seventh from Adam of the godly seed, godliness reaches its zenith, as it were, before the flood, its high point. But on the other side, in Lamech, the seventh from Adam of the ungodly seed, sin reaches this high point where Lamech is boasting against God, that he can avenge himself 11 times more than God could. Now, the situation that we just read in Genesis 6:5 did not happen overnight, but as we'll see next time, many of the sons and daughters of the godly seed begin to intermarry with sons and daughters of the ungodly seed. And when that happens, it's almost inevitable that the ungodly seed influences the godly seed more toward ungodliness than the other way around. Eventually, God is no longer in the thoughts of any of them, Moses will tell us. The godly seed becomes more and more a minority. That's why the Apostle Paul lays down for Christians one requirement for marriage, that he or she is to marry only in the Lord, so that, as Malachi says, he can raise up a godly seed to the Lord. But Enoch is developing this close walk with God while the world around, this is the startling point, the striking point, while the world around is sinking deeper and deeper into depravity. You still have the godly line. You have the remnant, as in Isaiah, a very small remnant, holding on to the worship of God, calling on the name of the Lord, declaring their weakness and trust in him. And sometimes it sounds very eerily familiar to our own time, to our own day in which we live. And we may think as we read about Enoch, you know, I wish that could be said of me, that I walked with God. But I don't think I could do it, given the pressures of the world, my job, the time, the culture in which we live, the weakness of my flesh. Well, John Chrysostom commented on that, saying, "Do not say I am impeded by the flesh, so I cannot win out or take on myself efforts to acquire virtue. Do not thus accuse your Creator. For if the flesh makes it impossible to possess virtue, the fault is not ours. However, the company of the saints has shown that in reality, it does not make this impossible. The nature of the flesh did not prevent Paul, for instance, from becoming such a saint as he became. Further, Enoch, though possessed of the flesh, was taken by God and seen no more." Well, the reality is, we do live in bodies of flesh, bodies that are still under the curse of sin, and we ourselves cannot attain a life of walking with God, except for the fact that one has come in the likeness of sinful flesh, who makes it possible now to live a life in which we walk with God. Jesus Christ, coming to this earth in the form of a man, taking upon himself human flesh, walked with God. And in his death and in his resurrection, he conquered sin and death. And in your salvation, your sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to you. You are now united to Christ through faith, so that what was impossible for you in the flesh has become accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. His grace makes it possible for you to walk with God as you trust in him to live his life in and through you. It's what Paul meant in Galatians 2:21. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so as by faith, as you live out what is true for you in Christ, you will find that you are walking more and more with God, as did Enoch. And 300 years after fathering Methuselah, Enoch departed this earth, but not as the other patriarchs. We simply read that he was not, for God took him. God removed him from the earth without allowing him to experience physical death. And now that's only mentioned of one other man in Scripture. Only one other man in Scripture experienced that. Do you remember who it is? The prophet Elijah. Now, Enoch stands approximately halfway between Adam and the great flood that came upon the earth, that destroyed the earth. At that time, seeing the degeneration, the depravity of the human race, the degeneration that would only increase with time, the godly line, that remnant, must have been encouraged by Enoch's removal. Because it meant that there was hope of life beyond the grave for the godly. That must have been how the godly saw the disappearance of Enoch, because that's what's handed down to Moses and what Moses wrote for us. Calvin writes, "There is no doubt that God designed to elevate the minds of his saints with certain faith before their death, and to mitigate by this consolation the dread which they might entertain of death, so they would know a better life is elsewhere laid up for them." So the example of Enoch, the example of Elijah, bolstered the faith of those prior to the coming of Christ, in the same way that the resurrection of Christ gives to us the godly seed a hope of life beyond the grave, the hope of the resurrection. We don't fear death, and I'm not saying we don't fear the process of the physical process of dying, but we know that death is a conquered enemy. It is not the end. It is now for the believer simply entrance into eternity, into life with God. Well, Methuselah would have been 365 years old when God took Enoch from this world, and at age 187, he fathered Lamech. And he lived 782 years after the birth of Lamech and died again as the oldest man. Lamech fathered a son at the age of 182 and named him Noah, or introduced for the first time to Noah. Now that name Noah means comfort or rest. When he's born, Lamech notes, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now, maybe Lamech thinks that Noah was the seed who would fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. He's certainly a type of him to come, but whether he truly did or not, it is certainly true that these patriarchs were so burdened down with the weight of sin, the sin that they were seeing growing around them. They were continually reminded of that first origin of evil. And they regarded themselves, as Lamech says, under the curse of God because of that. And that they had no hope unless they could look to that promise, the Genesis 3:15 promise that God had given to them to bring one into the world who would relieve their misery, who would bring comfort and rest. And they were earnestly looking to the mercy of God, trusting in faith that God would bring comfort, relief from all their troubles. And so really, throughout this development of the godly seed, these names, most prominent is the faith. That's the most prominent feature, the faith that they continued to exhibit that God was worthy of worship and faith. They were frail, fallen in sin, but they looked to God to be the great deliverer in whom they placed their trust. So that even while the world was growing darker and darker around them, they continued to look to that light that shone brighter and brighter. And for those of us who are part of that godly seed, that is what we must do. We cannot be drug into the cesspool of the world around us. We must live by faith that God has done what he has promised. He sent the seed of the woman to destroy the works of the devil. And so to the best of our ability, by God's grace, we can walk with him, even in the midst of a deteriorating, depraved world. And as part of the godly seed, neither can we grow discouraged when that darkness around us seems to get darker. Do we still believe that God is in control? Absolutely he is. And just as Enoch prophesied of judgment to come upon the ungodly, we know and we believe that judgment is going to come again upon the ungodly. And when we find ourselves in danger from the ungodly, and many of brothers and sisters around the world do, we must remember the words of Martin Luther. And though this world with devils filled may threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That is still the hope of the godly seed. That is what causes the godly seed to continue. So let us live our lives so that in walking with God, we also can enter into that glorious presence to one day celebrate with Enoch. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Though it may in some cases be a stumbling block to man, we believe it to be your inspired truth that teaches us how to live and walk as Enoch walked, to walk with you. I pray that we would look in faith to the grace that is in Christ alone, to walk with you. Cause us to remember that it is because of what Christ has done that we are able to walk with God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.